Certainly, if the Bible was a work of men, they would have attempted to gloss over the sins of God's people, perhaps paint them in a good light. But the exact opposite is true. The Bible regularly paints people according to their true selves, according to their true nature, sin and all. And perhaps there's nowhere more clearly described to us than in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, where God says, "In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets." And that's what sin does. Sin destroys self. Sin creates self-destruction. The greatest irony about sin is that you think you're giving to yourself joy and happiness and life and meaning and hope. But what you're actually doing is giving yourself death and destruction and opposition to God. Addictions are like this. Maybe you've been addicted, or maybe you know someone close to you who's been addicted. You know that putting that substance in your body is going to destroy you. But you keep putting it in your body because it continues to give you empty promises. And you believe those promises even though it's failed every time to deliver. We see this over and over again in the Old Testament. Take, for instance, the captivity of Judah. The commentary at the end of that account is given to us in 2 Chronicles 36, where we read this: "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking," this is God's people, "they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." Nehemiah chapter 9, 26: "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." Going back to Jeremiah again: "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants to the prophets to them, day after day, yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Making our way into the New Testament, we see Stephen. You know, he was martyred in Acts chapter 7. We read this. He says in his message, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You know, tell me which one." "And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered." A rhetorical question from Stephen's message, expecting the answer, none. You know, you killed them all. You persecuted them all. Israel has the embarrassing testimony of regularly pursuing their own prophets, of regularly pursuing their own people of God. And yet that current generation claims, "Oh, we would never have done that." And yet they are actively persecuting John the Baptist and even Jesus Christ. And this brings us all to our current passage, Mark chapter 12. We'll be in verses 1 through 12 today. How will the religious leaders in Mark 12 treat Jesus? Will they reject the theme of their fathers, or will they continue on with that theme of persecuting all those that God sends to them? Well, let's go ahead and read the text. Mark chapter 12 will be in verses 1 through 12. You can follow on the screen behind me or in your Bible in front of you. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to him, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. We're going to look at this text today in three sections. We're going to look at the parable, verses 1 through 9. We're going to look at the prophecy that's given to us in verses 10 through 11. And then finally, we'll look at the fulfillment of that prophecy in verse 12. Now, as we begin, we note that in verse 1, Mark tells us that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. This is the interpretative key for the section. It's a parable, and we're told it's a parable. Parables are stories which really help us to see reality clearly. In other words, it's not a true account, but it's an illustration of something that's used to tell us that which is true. He begins telling us this parable of a man in a vineyard, and immediately our minds go back to Isaiah 5, where we read this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield wild grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. In Isaiah's passage, we learn that this vineyard is representative of the house of Israel. We see this theme again in Jeremiah chapter 2, 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? The vineyard theme is not new. We see it come up time and time again. Obviously, we understand that in Mark's passage, the man is representative of God. And just like in Isaiah, the vineyard is representative of God's people. And we note in verse 1 how God is compassionately caring for his people. He builds a fence, he digs a pit, he builds a tower. We also note that God leases his vineyard out to tenants, which is indicative of how he places leaders over his people. And of course, those leaders don't have an intrinsic authority. They have a delegated authority. And as we go on in the parable, we know beginning in verse 2 that the man sends out a servant to go see what kind of fruit is coming. And what quickly unfolds is the very reality that we began the message with today, namely that the tenants are so quick to oppose God. He sends out his servants, and the tenants are the ones who are opposing him. Mark 12, starting in verse 3, they took him, this is one of the servants, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. And so finally, the man who owns the vineyard decides that he's going to send someone else. We read this in verse 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. And before we proceed here, it's going to be important to remember the connection between last week's text and today's text. What was going on in last week's text? Do you remember? The Pharisees, scribes, elders, the leaders, they were saying, tell us where your authority comes from. And Jesus concluded that with what? I'm not going to tell you. Why doesn't he tell them? He asked them a question, the baptism of John. From God or from men? They say, oh boy, if we say, from men, the people will stone us. But if we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And so they say, well, we don't know where the baptism of John comes from. He says, well, I'm not going to tell you. And it kind of ended abruptly there. But don't think of it as ending there. It actually continues on in today's text. Why is that? Because in today's text, Jesus is answering the authority question. He's continuing on by giving them an answer through a parable. The way that the tenants treat the son, okay? The way that the tenants treat the son is going to parallel the way they receive Jesus' authority. In other words, Jesus is telling them, you wouldn't believe me anyways. This is how people, if I told you my authority came from God, this is how you would treat me. This is how you are treating me. They don't care about authority. He's continuing on with that conversation. So what we want to do is watch how Jesus unfolds the story. What happens to the son? That's going to parallel the leader's response to Jesus. But we could ask a more fundamental question, and perhaps this is a question that you've been thinking as you've been listening to this unfold. Why send the son in the first place? And look at verse 6. Are there any fathers out here that would do verse 6? You send all your servants to go see, how's this going? And they murder them, kill them, beat them, do this, do that. You say, well, let me go ahead and send my son now. Are you kidding me? You're going to guard your son. You're going to protect your son. You're not going to send your son out there to be destroyed by them. This would have sounded absolutely foolish and irrational to Jesus' audience. These tenants have a track record of killing the servants, and now you want to send your son? How about sending an army instead? How about sending someone that's going to destroy these people? Here's the question that we're confronted with in this text. What kind of a father would do this to his son? What kind of a father in his right mind would send his son for this ridiculous vineyard? Fathers love their sons. In fact, we read it was a beloved son. So how could a loving father allow his son to be killed for the sake of a worthless vineyard? Now, whatever the answer is to that question, we're going to unfold this as we go. Whatever the answer to that question is, we're asking the right question. This is the right question to ask. Sometimes we think the right question is, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Okay? This is the right question. Instead of saying, Jesus is pushing his audience to ask, you see what he's doing here? He's pushing his audience to ask the right question. Instead of saying, oh, the poor vineyard. Oh, what are you going to do about the vineyard? Why would you just let this vineyard go to waste? Why would you let this vineyard be destroyed? What are the people saying? Oh, poor son. How could you do this to your son? It's a trap. You see, when we stand from a human perspective, what's our default reasoning position? We reason from ourselves outwards, right? We reason from my own intellect and my own knowledge and my own understanding, and we reason from a position of I'm going to preserve myself outward. It's a human, man-centered way of looking at the world. And what Jesus is doing is he's turning it around so that without knowing it, inadvertently, for just a fraction of a second, they're going to reason from God to man. They're going to see things from a heavenly perspective, and they don't even know what's going on. Jesus helps us to see from a God-centered view instead of a man-centered view. And so what's going on when we do that? When we see things from a God-centered view, when we read this parable, we say this, hey, that isn't right or fair or just to send the son for that worthless vineyard and those wicked tenants. Oops. Oops. Wait a second. What did I just say? Why did we say oops? Because we realized that in that statement, we just condemned ourselves. Oops. I'm the worthless vineyard. Oops. The leaders are the tenants. Oops, wasn't supposed to let that slip out. Wasn't supposed to let everyone realize that God really is just, and I actually do believe he's just, and yet I suppress the truth of the justice of God. He switched it around. And for a split second, they saw it from God's perspective, and yet quickly suppressed it. That's actually exactly what the crowds did. They actually did. They didn't say oops, but they basically said oops. Okay? And I want to show you that by piecing together all of the parallel accounts. Now, by the way, our suspicions are correct. Verses 7 through 8, we see the tenants plot to kill the son. And they plot and kill him. Now, in Mark's gospel, Mark says, Jesus says that the owner will destroy the tenant. So I want you to pay attention to this because we're going to piece together three different accounts. We're going to put Matthew and Mark and Luke all together. And I want you to see how the religious leaders essentially say, oops, we didn't mean to say what we said, okay? So who says that the owner will destroy the tenants in Mark? Who's the one who says that? It's Jesus, right? Now, if we go to Matthew, I want you to see who says that the owner will destroy the tenants. Okay? They, that is the crowd, said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their seasons. So who's saying it in Matthew's gospel? It's the crowd, right? The people. The people are saying he's going to destroy them. All right, now we're going to go to Luke's gospel, and I want you to see what the people say in Luke's gospel. So Jesus now is the one saying he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyards to others. And what did the people say? When they heard this, they said, surely not. All right, so how do we fix all that, right? Is it broken? What's going on here? In Mark's gospel, Jesus is the one who says that they're going to be destroyed. In Matthew's gospel, the people say that they're going to be destroyed. And in Luke's gospel, the people are opposed to that. Well, this is not contradictory at all if we put it all together in one big verse, essentially. This is what happens. Jesus gives the parable, okay? And what happens right away is the people respond as Matthew records. And the people say, they should be put to death. And then Jesus echoes that statement and says, yeah, you're right, they should be put to death. And then, as Luke records, the people realize, oops, surely not. They go back on what they said, and they say, surely not. So here's what I did. I actually put all three passages together in one verse, and I want to read this to you, combining them together to see what's going on here. This is what we read. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants, Jesus says. They, the people, said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him fruits in their seasons. Jesus said, he will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard out to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. You see how they're going back on what they already said. He caught them in a moment of transparency. He caught them in a moment where they were exposed and they were reasoning from God to man, realized their quote-unquote mistake, stopped, and began reasoning from man to God and said, surely not, he won't do this. Reminds us of the way that Nathan the prophet confronts David, right? You know this story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He murders her husband. And then Nathan the prophet tells him this story about this man who steals a sheep from someone else. And what does David say? Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. You could almost hear Jesus shouting to this crowd, you are the people. You are the ones who are guilty. And so for a brief moment, the people see clearly and they make the right judgment, seeing things from God's perspective, but they quickly revert to preserving their own interests and condemn that which they've already been exposed to know is right. You know what this is called in Romans 1? We've already said it today. Suppressing the truth. When you suppress the truth, you don't. It's not an ignorant thing. You suppress that which you know is true. I know that this is right, but I refuse to do it because of the hardness of my own heart. And that's what's going on with people. They don't have an ignorance problem. They don't have an intellectual problem. They have a heart hardness problem. Okay? That's what their problem is. Now, all of this brings us back to the question we asked just a couple of moments ago. And that is this question. It's still unanswered. Okay, maybe this is what Jesus does, but why? Why does the Father do this to the Son? What a waste. The servants are dead. The Son is dead. The tenants are dead. They're all dead. Great. Are you happy, Father, that you've done this to all? What kind of Father does this? Well, this brings us to really the next section of the text, where the story we learn is not complete yet. And the question brings us to the Old Testament prophecy that is the glue that holds this passage together. We read this in verses 10 through 11. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This quote is from Psalm 118, 22 to 23, which reads this. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now let's look at this one at a time here. If we look at verse 10 or verse 22 in Psalm 118, we read that there's a stone, there are builders, the builders reject the stone, and the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Now the way that Jesus applies this psalm is obvious. He is the stone, the builders are the religious leaders, and he is rejected by them and becomes the foundation of the church. Acts 4:11, Peter says the same thing. This Jesus is the stone that is rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So we see this is the meaning that Jesus is intended. It was prophesied, Jesus tells them, that the Messiah would be rejected by men. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation. You see, what happens here is that the apparent defeat somehow ends up being victorious. I don't know how this happens, but somehow this defeat of the Son is victorious. That's what Psalm 118 tells us. We don't know how it's going to work out. We don't know the details. We don't know how this rejected stone becomes a cornerstone, but somehow it all works out. Which brings us to verse 11. And perhaps this is even more fascinating than everything that's come before it. What does verse 11 say? This was the Lord's doing. Whoa, 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 whoa. Wait just a second. The sending of the Son to die, that was the Lord's doing? God intended that. It was his plan. It was his purpose. It wasn't a failed experiment. Why would any father do this to his son? That question is complicated now. We're not just asking why any father would do this to his son. We're asking, why would any father intentionally and purposefully do this to his son? Why would he plan this out? Why would he sit down and say, this is the plan of what we're going to do? The son's going to die. This is why Jesus' audience, rightfully so, is so reactionary to this parable. Why would you do that to the Son? And no doubt they're perplexed. Now here's where we have the need to bring this parable into reality and to look at it from a gospel perspective. Why would God the Father send Jesus? That's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Don't ever lose that question, by the way. We lose that question, we think we're righteous, we're good, God should just pardon us. The question is, why would God do this for us, the worthless vineyard? These are not the only reasons, but I'm going to give to us three reasons. Number one, God is patient. Why does God the Father send God the Son? Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits, and he's patient, so that people will come to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. If you go up a few more verses, 2 Peter 3 and verse 4, there are mockers that come along and say, where is the promise of his coming? You know, and that's what people are saying now. Where is God? God's not here. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus came and nothing's gone on. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, things are just going on the normal flow of things. Nothing's changing. It's just all, nothing's going to happen. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So in other words, he's saying people overlooked the flood. Things were going on normal on that day and God destroyed it. Things are going on normal in this day and God's coming back. So don't let that, God's not, that should not drive you to have a false confidence that you won't be brought into judgment. That should drive you to say God's being patient, giving people time to repent. Number two, we see that God is compassionate. Nehemiah 9:17, they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. God is compassionate. And the third reason why God sends Jesus Christ is that God is vindicating his own name. He's vindicating the glory of his name. If you want to follow along with me in that one back there, Nate, Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now this is where it's important for what we're talking about here. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This passage is a significant passage because God is constantly forgiving people in the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again. And what do we say to that? What should we say to that? That's not just, God. You shouldn't do that. Are you forgetting your justice? And what does Romans 3 say? This was to show God's righteousness because he had passed over the forms. In other words, God wasn't overlooking his justice. God wasn't overlooking his righteousness. God was not forgetting about and just setting his attributes aside temporarily. The death of Christ was to prove, no, you're all wrong. I'm just. I will deal with sin justly. And I'm not going to overlook my justice. All of the saints in the Old Testament that were saved through Christ. No other basis. It was the righteousness of Christ that saved them. God the Father sends the Son because he will demonstrate his righteousness. No one can bring a charge against God, against his justice or his holiness. He will be vindicated. The Father does this for his own glory and our good. He does it for the sake of his own name. God is jealous for his own name's sake, and he will not let his name be tarnished or stepped on or stomped out. Now, this is where the irony comes in. Having confronted these religious leaders with the truth that they would reject him, they go on to do just that. Verse 12, we read this. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. What's ironic about this? The religious leaders are acting like the tenants in the parable. Jesus tells them the parable, and then they go and do exactly what he just said they would do. You're going to reject me. You're going to do this. And then they turn around and go and reject him and do this. It's completely ironic. Essentially, Jesus tells them the Bible says they will reject him, and then they go and do that. But once again, the fear of man comes up, and they go and they walk away, wait till a different time to trap Jesus another day. I want to kind of, as we kind of wrap this up today, I want to look back at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30. We began with this verse today. In vain I have struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets. Your own sword did this. And that's exactly what we've seen in today's text. But more than that, we've seen that someone can know that their own sword is devouring themselves and yet continue to devour themselves in spite of that knowledge. I can know this is, you can know that you're thrusting yourself with a sword. You can know you're plunging a sword into your chest and yet continue to do that. That's what this parable tells us that these people did. The irony, that's the irony of the text today. Jesus gives the parable about killing their own prophets. He gives a prophecy that Messiah will be killed, and yet they still want to kill him. Today's passage really points us to the fact that sometimes it is us as Christians who are the ones who are opposing God's work in our lives. We can, sometimes, we are lulled into believing that just because we have the Bible and just because we attend church that somehow we are inoculated against the temptations of the world. We have to, Galatians 5:16, we have to walk in the Spirit so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, right? We can't just leave this thing on the bookshelf at home and say, I'm a great Christian, and never come to church or whatever, or even come to church and say, I did the things that I was supposed to do. Remember what Gamaliel said in Acts 5:39? If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found to opposing God. Could it be that we ourselves might be found opposing God? I don't know what it is. Perhaps you've been called as a missionary to die, and you're opposing that. I don't know you. I don't know your heart. But what I do want to highlight is the grace of God. Acts chapter 4. We read Acts 4:11 a minute ago, but I didn't read verse 12, and I want to read verse 12 now. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. What does the next verse say? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You see how those things are just married together. You have rejection and you have gospel assurance put together. You don't get verse 12 without verse 11. You don't get salvation without the rejection of the Son. The hope that we have comes through rejection. And as we saw already, this was the Lord's doing. And according to Acts 4, the rejection produces redemption. It's the hope of the gospel which was procured for us by the rejection of the Son. Praise God for his grace. Four points of application today. Build your view of yourself from a heavenly perspective. In other words, stop looking from man outwards. Look from God downwards. You'll see that God is just in all that he does when you reason that way. Number two, rejoice in God's patience and compassion. God could have eliminated us, and yet he chose to be patient and merciful to us. Number three, stop resisting God. I don't know where this might be in your particular situation, but maybe you're resisting God by not even wanting to be saved or to trust in Christ. I don't know. Stop resisting God and repent and trust in him. And then the last one here is rejoice in our redemption through rejection. The cross elevates the glory of God, and it highlights the sinfulness of our own human flesh. Rejoice in redemption through rejection. Thank you, God, for today and your word. We thank you for your sufficiency. Continue to give us grace. Help us to rely on you. Thank you for the gift of salvation. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.